Well, good morning, New Hope Bible Church family, and those who will be who are joining us online, wherever you may be. What a great day it is to celebrate and worship our Lord. So we're going to sing some songs. The first song we're going to sing is called Forever. Psalm 100 verse 5 says, "For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations." So join my family in singing Forever. This next song is a special song. There's a little one in our church named Ansley Myers who loves this song, and so we didn't sing it at Blast, and she was sad about that. So we're going to sing it this morning, so you can join us. This is kids' song. We sing at Blast all the time, and comes from many passages of Scripture. I'm going to ask Reed if he could read Romans 15, verse 13 for us.
Romans 15, 13 says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him."
Very good. So join us in singing Joy, Joy, Joy. And there's going to be this part where you pause and say, "Where?" It'll be fun for the kids, and hopefully you'll get a good laugh with it too as we talk about the joy of the Lord.
I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart.
Where?
Down in my heart.
Where?
Down in my heart.
Where?
I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart.
Where?
Down in my heart to stay. And I'm so happy, so very happy. I've got the love of Jesus in my heart. And I'm so happy, so very happy. I've got the love of Jesus in my heart.
Let's do it again.
I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart.
Where?
Down in my heart.
Where?
Down in my heart.
Where?
I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart.
Where?
Down in my heart to stay. And
Good job singing. That was for you, Ansley. I hope you enjoyed it. This next song is one we call Here I Am to Worship. It has that phrase, Light of the World, as the first four words in the first verse of the song. And that comes from John's Gospel. John 1, verse 1, and then verse 4 tells us this. Carter, I'm going to ask you to read that one for us.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and the life was the light of man.
He, Jesus Christ, is the light of the world. Join us in singing, Here I Am to Worship. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and this time together, Lord. We thank you for the very truths that we sang about. Your faithfulness is forever. Your love endures forever. And so, Father, because of that, our response is songs of gratitude and worship to you, Lord. We love you because you loved us first. Father, now as we prepare ourselves to open your word, I pray that you would be honored and blessed through the teaching of your word. Be with us the rest of this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Goodbye, everybody.
Goodbye.
Well, praise the Lord. Thank you for joining in with us and singing from our living room to yours. Good job, family. I'm proud of you guys. Sounded really well up there. So now you've followed me to church. And this morning we find ourselves in Peter's gospel, or Peter's epistle. Yet again, we find ourselves in chapter 8, verse 18. So if you brought your Bibles, or if you have your Bibles, open them. If not, go get a Bible so that you can follow along with me as I read 1 Peter chapter 3, 18 to verse 22. We'll be finishing chapter 3 today. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." Sometimes when we open up God's word, we study portions of scriptures, we read it, we understand it immediately, and we begin to bring it into our own lives, applying it to daily activity and daily thoughts each week. Sometimes scripture is easy to understand, is what I'm trying to say, and sometimes scripture is a little more difficult to understand. Sometimes we need to chew on it for a lifetime in order to understand its exact meaning. That's how I feel about today's portion of scripture. These five verses in Peter's letter can be difficult to understand. And so this morning, what I want to do is walk through it slowly, carefully, and give you my best understanding of what God has for us this morning as we seek to apply a difficult text to our everyday lives. Now, the context of Peter's letter has been fairly easy to understand. He's writing to a church that's facing the very onset of the greatest persecution the church has ever faced at the hands of Emperor Nero. And God is trying to prepare them through Peter to suffer well. He's told them what to expect, how to respond when suffering comes your way. Even suffering that would seem to be undeserved, suffering for doing what is right, he tells us to expect that, and that we should respond in a correct way, even when suffering is unfair. And he does so by reaching into every major relationship that we find ourselves in: our relationship with God, our relationship with our bosses, our relationship with our spouses, our relationship with the government, our relationship to our employees, a relationship with the world around us. But now we get to a verse at the end of chapter 3 that even had Martin Luther confused. Here's what Martin Luther said concerning these few verses. "These verses are perhaps the most obscure verses in the New Testament. I do not know for certain just what Peter means." Well, there you have it. When we read these verses like these and scratch our head and struggle with finding out the intent and the meaning, we're in good company.
Martin Luther struggled with these verses at the end of 1 Peter chapter 3 as well. But can it be understood? Can we understand it? That's the question we must ask ourselves. Is it worth working our way through it? The answer to that is yes. When Scripture is difficult to understand, we need to continue to ask the right questions. That is, in fact, the key to unlocking difficult passages of Scripture. You must ask the right questions. And so this morning, we are going to ask the right questions. But before we get any further, let's ask God to help us, because it is the Holy Spirit who guides us in all truth. Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for difficult passages. Father, your Scripture was meant to be understood, all of it. And so, Lord, we seek your help. We seek the Holy Spirit's guidance. Cause things to pop off the page this morning to help us understand. May we ask the right questions. For God, we desire to honor you with our lives and understand Scripture in order to apply it to our lives so that we can be more like Christ in this present day. And so, Father, we thank you for this time around your word together. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As I stated earlier, this text can be a difficult one, so I've structured today's sermon in sort of a three-question format. Hopefully that'll help us understand it better. The first question being, what was the purpose of Christ's death? What was the purpose of Christ's death? Verse 18 begins with that word for, or you could have translated it to say because Christ also died. So what was the purpose of Christ's death? I believe in order to fully understand what Peter's saying, we must put this in the proper context. Again, when Peter wrote this letter to the church, he did not break it up in chapter and verse. That's something we've done to help us find it quicker, which is a good thing. But it flows in the midst of verse 17. So verse 17 connects us to verse 18. Verse 17 reads, "For it's better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." So Peter's saying that when you suffer, do so for doing what's right. And take comfort, for Christ too suffered for doing what was right. Now, what is that right thing that Christ suffered for? What was his purpose for suffering? And verse 18 reminds us, dying. Verse 18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." Why did Christ suffer and die? For your sins. He died in your place. This is what theologians call substitutionary death. He took your place and died for your sins. Christ was perfect. We see Peter point that out, that the just, perfect Christ for the unjust, you and me. Now this is a beautiful thing for us as humans plagued with sin. You see, since the beginning of creation, following the fall from grace of Adam and Eve in the garden, when they first sinned against God, sin has been the one constant equalizer for humanity, the one constant plague that all of humanity has been struck with the moment of conception. It's the fatal characteristic that each human, aside from Christ, has had. It doesn't matter what gender you are. It doesn't matter how tall you are or short you are. It doesn't matter your size. It doesn't matter your hair color, your skin color, your eye color. It doesn't matter your personality. Doesn't matter. All of humanity is plagued with sin from birth. Romans 3:23 tells us this much. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So the question is, what would atone for our sins? This became the question that mankind had as they desired to fix their broken relationship with God. So through Moses, God gave a law that spelled out the relationship, a way to have a relationship with God temporarily. And that law through Moses spelled out these blood sacrifices that must be made to atone for our sinfulness and restore that broken relationship with God. Each year, the high priest of Israel took an unblemished, spotless lamb and placed it upon an altar and killed it. placing the sins of the nation upon its body. This was something that was done each year, and each year it satisfies God's wrath. And then one day, God sent his son to be that spotless, unblemished lamb. That's why when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the earth." Jesus became that sacrificial lamb. He died for our sins. Now that's important for us because I see the gospel be presented in all sorts of ways, and I'm starting to see that rarely sin is a part of the gospel message. People say, Christ died for your broken marriage. Christ died to help you in find peace in life. Christ died to bring hope to your life. Christ died to provide blessings for your life. I hear this all the time. So therefore, if you want Christ, if you want your marriage fixed, if you want your relationships fixed, if you want peace, if you want comfort, if you want blessings, then you must come to Christ. Believe in Jesus and get these things. That's what I'm hearing in the gospel. But this passage makes it clear that Christ did not die for your broken relationship or your hurt marriage. Christ did not die for your anxiety. Christ did not die for your pain. Christ did not die to bring healing and comfort and peace and restoration. Christ died for your sins. You see, Peter cuts right to the chase here. All of those things we mentioned that all humanity desires, a relationship, a good relationship with their spouse, a good relationship with their children, a good relationship with employees, a good relationship with the world around them, peace, comfort, hope. The list goes on to find a sense of belonging. The list goes on and on and on and on. All those things are things that humanity chases after. And yet the reason all those things are broken is because of sin. So Christ did not die to restore those relationships and bring peace and hope. He died for your sins, which in return impacts all of those things. So I needed to step aside for a moment there and clarify that. Christ died for your sins. One reason he got on the cross and gave up his life, the just for the unjust, was that he could satisfy the wrath of God that would fall upon you, resulting in eternal condemnation and damnation to hell because of your sins. Christ died for your sins. And this death of Christ was a once for all sort of thing, Peter reminds us. For Christ also died for sins once for all. We don't have to continually find a lamb and slit its throat and put it on an altar and place our hands upon it to atone for our sins. Christ was that once and final lamb dying for our sins, the just for the unjust. What was the purpose? So that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. So what was the purpose? It was to bring us to God. That relationship that sin has broken into a million pieces has been restored. In one word, restoration. He made what was broken beyond repair, our relationship with God due to sin, new again. It would be appropriate now if you wanted to hit pause on this video and simply spend a few moments praying to God, thanking him out of a heart of gratitude for his death on the cross for your sins. You see, Christ suffered and died for your sins once for all so that he might bring us to God. Peter then continues on, and this is where we gather our second question. That first question was fairly easy. That wasn't a hard thing for us to chew on and understand. Maybe a hard thing for us to deal with, because we understand the great guilt that our sinfulness brings, but not a hard truth for us to understand. Now it gets to some of the harder truths. And so we're going to take a big bite here of these next few verses and ask the appropriate questions. Verse 18 continues on after talking about Christ dying for our sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. It says, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So the next question we ask is, what happened to Jesus after he died? You see, Peter tells us that something has happened here. After he died, having been put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, something has happened here. This gives us a little idea of where we are in the timeline of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Jesus has died on the cross for our sins. He's put to death in the flesh. But although his body lay limp on the cross and in the grave, his spirit was alive. Now, what did his spirit do? This is where we take that big bite of Scripture and chew as best as we can. Verse 19 reads, in which also he, that is Jesus in the Spirit, went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So from the context of this passage, we understand that Peter seems to be referencing Christ in his spirit after his death, making proclamation to some spirits in some prison that had something to do with Noah and the ark. You got that? Now, let me take a stab at what I think Peter's saying and what we can learn from this verse. And I believe when we grasp even a small portion of the truth found in this passage, we will be so encouraged. So how do we understand a passage like this? We can scratch our head, shut the Bible, and give up, or we can ask further questions. So what I want to do is ask three sub-questions within this greater question. First question being, who are these spirits in prison that the Spirit of Jesus proclaimed something to? So who are these spirits in these prisons? Verse 19 tells us that he made proclamation to spirits now in prison. So who are these spirits? Now there are three major thoughts from theologians present and past to help explain or seek to explain who these spirits were. Some believe that Christ went to Hades, the realm of the dead, during the interval between his death and resurrection, and preached to Noah's contemporaries. So the spirits in prison were the spirits or souls of those unbelievers in the days of Noah while he was building the ark, those who hurled insults at him and mocked him and did not believe in God. Those individuals, some believe, were the spirits that Christ went to into Hades. And the message he proclaimed was therefore either a second offer of salvation or a message of judgment. And from what I understand, this is sort of where John Calvin taught concerning this passage. Another interpretation of this passage takes it that the pre-incarnate Christ preached through Noah to Noah's disobedient contemporaries. So this is a past action simply being referenced by Peter as he has had his mind opened up by the Spirit of God, inspiring the words he wrote. A past action that Christ spoke through Noah, the prophet of God. So when he was sharing about the oncoming flood and judgment and believe in God and those type of messages of salvation, when Noah was preaching those while he was constructing the ark, some believe that simply Peter's referencing Christ's words given to Noah during that time. I believe this was Augustine's view, one of the early church fathers. Now, the third group of interpreters think that these spirits in prison that Christ proclaimed to were fallen angels who were in a spiritual prison due to their involvement in the wickedness during Noah's days. Now, this is the camp I find myself in. And let me tell you why. The Greek word used here for spirits is different than the Greek word used for souls. When this word spirits is used in the New Testament, it always has to do with non-human spiritual beings. Therefore, angels or fallen angels. We know them as demons. So since these spirits are in prison due to the disobedience during the construction of the ark in Noah's days, then I take it that they are demons put into hell awaiting their final judgment. So why did Jesus do this? Why did he even take the time in his spirit to visit these spirits? Verse 19 says, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, which leads us to the next sub-question. What did Jesus proclaim? Now, the word proclaim in the Greek literally means to announce. So Jesus is announcing something. What did he announce? What did he proclaim? Was it the gospel like some believe? Or is he offering these fallen angels a second chance? Well, Peter has consistently used another word for the gospel throughout this letter. So if he intended to use the gospel message as this proclamation or announcement, he probably would have used that word for gospel. He didn't use that word, so it leads me to think that Jesus proclaimed something else. Not a second chance for these fallen angels who were around in Noah's days stirring up wickedness. Not a second chance of salvation, but really I believe he proclaimed or announced a proclamation of victory. This is what several other scholars and theologians believe as well, that Christ descended to hell, proclaimed his victory over sin, death, and Satan to those fallen angels, letting them know that he is victorious over sin and the grave. Which leads us to the next sub-question. When did this take place? Let's look at the context of this verse again. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Peter leads us to believe that this time of proclamation must have happened when Jesus' flesh was put to death, yet his spirit was alive. Either this means that Jesus descended into hell to visit and proclaim his victory to these fallen angels in that Saturday between Friday's death and Sunday's resurrection, Or perhaps during those 40 days in which he was in his resurrected body, more spiritual body. I'm not sure exactly which one this means. I tend to lean towards the first, but I can't say with any sort of certainty when this took place. But I can say after careful study that it took place. So what does this mean to you and me? What does this mean to us? Why was this placed in Peter's letter written to a suffering church? I think it was put here to remind us of two things. First, Jesus suffered for our salvation. His suffering and death is very personal, and each individual can place their faith in him today. This also tells us that in dying for us, Christ had victory over death, sin, and Satan. This is the same victory that he brings to us. The proclamation of victory is one realized in the gospel message. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 8:37 tells us that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Therefore, when you place your faith in Christ Jesus as the one who died for your sins, you are on victory's side. We share in Christ's victory. There is nothing that can defeat you. No schemes of men, no attacks of the devil, no temptation, no sickness, not even sin or death itself can rip salvation from your hands, for you are secure in Christ. When he rose again, he proclaimed victory over death, sin, and Satan. And that victory is something that we share in. When you trust in Christ, you are victorious. This is the proclamation of our Savior. This is why it's so important for the suffering church to hear these words. We have victory in Jesus. When you are discouraged, rest in that proclamation, that announcement, that truth. Now, where does Peter lead us next? Our next question is found in verses 21 and 22. Let me read those for you. And Peter writes, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Huh? Our next question is, does baptism save you? Sure seems that way when you take this at face value. Corresponding to all that he wrote about Christ dying for our sins and proclaiming victory to those spirits in hell. Corresponding to all of that, baptism now saves you. Now, where we can misunderstand this verse is when we equate the word baptism here with our understanding of baptism by water. Let me say that again. When we equate the word baptism by water to salvation, that's where we go off the path. It's been very clear from the Old Testament to the New Testament that salvation is through believing in Jesus Christ alone, and that it's not by any works that we can do for our own self. Let me remind you of what Scripture says about salvation. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Acts 16:30-31, someone says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the disciples responded, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Romans 10:9-10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And there are a multitude of verses and word pictures throughout the entire scriptures that express these same truths. Salvation is a merciful gift from a gracious God offered to a sinful humanity through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And only by through confessing your sins and believing that Jesus died for you can you have eternal life and be saved from the punishment of your sins, which is eternal damnation in hell. Christ died for our sins so that he might bring us to God. Nowhere in these verses that I mentioned, and nowhere in Scripture, does it say that an act of man, such as water baptism, brings salvation. So the answer to our question, in light of the entire counsel of Scripture, is that baptism does not save you. Now that's actually what Peter says. He starts off by saying in verse 21, baptism now saves you. Then he goes on to explain, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Peter explains that this is not the same as water baptism. It's not the removal of dirt from flesh or skin. But this baptism he's talking about is an appeal to God for a good conscience. That is, a conscience free from accusation and guilt and condemnation. And this baptism is, as we see at the end of verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what is this baptism that Peter's speaking of? I believe it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, in which upon believing in Christ as your Savior, you receive the Holy Spirit. This is the same as John the Baptist spoke, saying in Luke 3:16, I baptize you with water, but the one who is coming, that is Jesus, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus referenced this same truth right before his ascension into heaven, saying, it says in Acts 1:4-5, gathering together, Jesus commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, Jesus said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This is the same baptism that Peter's speaking of. So, Jesus proclaimed victory over the fallen angels and salvation to humanity through his suffering, which leads to his death and resurrection. And in verse 22, he tells us that it is Christ who now sits at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. What a great place to stop this day as we understand the truth of God's word and we place our confidence in the victory of Jesus over our sins, over death, over Satan himself. And we also understand that Christ then ascended and sits next to God, his Father, at his right hand. And this Christ, he reigns over angels and authorities and all other powers. They're subjected to him. What a great reminder this morning to trust a sovereign God who sits presently on his throne with Christ seated at the right of him, reigning supremely over all authorities, all angels, all powers, all sickness, all disease, all unknown times, all uncertainties. There is no room for fear when we understand the entirety of Christ's victory. That's the message we have for this morning in the circumstance we find ourselves in. And I tell you what, it is an interesting passage for us to consider the week following Easter. You see, we set aside 1 week to celebrate the resurrected Savior. And yet, this is something we should consistently be coming back to. That's the whole purpose of our gathering together, to celebrate and worship a God who reigns supremely over all authorities, all angels, and all other things. Let's not forget all that has been offered to us because of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may our hearts be encouraged this morning to have an eternal perspective of hope and victory during these times of difficulty. Would you pray with me? Father, this passage seems a little bit difficult to chew on, but when we ask the right questions, Lord, we arrive in a place of great encouragement. Father, we thank you for your word this morning that reminds us of the victory we have in Christ. It reminds us of your sovereign control over all things as you sit supremely in authority over all. Father, what are we to fear when we consider these things? There is nothing to fear, nothing to be anxious over, Father. So this day, may our hearts be encouraged to proclaim the truths of your word, to take the promises of your word, and to rest in the victory found in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for joining us from your living rooms or wherever you may be on this online service. And now join us in one more song via video format of Victory in Jesus. Have a blessed week. Bought me with his redeeming blood.
cleansing power revealing how he made the lame to walk again and cause the blind to see. Yeah. Then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And then Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior, forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved the air, I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory.
I might need some help with this one. It's called Power in the Blood. I think you might know it. Sing it out with me.
Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? This wonderful power in the blood. There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Come for a cleansing at Calvary's side. This wonderful power in the blood. Much wider than snow. There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Burdened and lost in this life-giving flow. This wonderful power in the blood.
In the blood.
In the blood.